Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Let's hear God's call to worship. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Day in thy courts is better than a thousand. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusts in thee. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with you. Meet with us. May the Spirit of God fill us and equip us so we can worship you in spirit and in truth, to the end that Jesus Christ would be glorified and that we would be built up in our faith. We ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's go to the Word of God. If you'll forgive me, I'm using the New American Standard. I'll explain why a little later. But let's turn to Isaiah's prophecy. Chapter 40, verses 3 through 8. It's been a long time since I've had out this New American Standard for anything other than personal reading. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 40, beginning with verse 3 through the 8th verse. Let's hear God's inerrant word. A voice is calling, clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. For the glory of Yahweh will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of Yahweh blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And may he bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word to the larger catechism in the insert in your bulletin, which we'll read responsively. Question 131. What are the duties of equals?
The duties of equals are to regard the dignity and worth of each other, in giving honor to go one before another, and to rejoice in each other's gifts and advancement as their own.
What are the sins of equals?
The sins of equals are, besides the neglect of the duties required, the undervaluing of the worth, envying the gifts, greeting and the advancement for prosperity one of another, and usurping preeminence one over another.
What is the reason annexed to the fifth commandment, the more to enforce it?
The reason annexed to the fifth commandment in these words, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, is an express promise of all life and prosperity, as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good, to all such as keep this commandment.
There is some moving from preaching to meddling in question 132. We might want to take some time to contemplate on that this afternoon. Our New Testament reading is found in the book of James, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. James, chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. Let's hear God's inerrant word. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Let's go before God together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word, and we would ask of you that you would enable us to understand it and to understand how it applies to us. The bulk of the passage we're looking at, Father, addresses a certain kind of person that few of us would consider applies to us. And maybe in some sense it doesn't, and yet perhaps in another sense it does. But let us see both kinds of Christians who are mentioned and understand what they are to be and to do and how that does affect what we are to be and to do. And glorify Christ in us, we pray. We pray your blessings upon the land in which we live, and that the Church of Christ would be a blessing to the culture in which we live. We pray that you would restrict evil in the hearts and minds of those who rule over us, in all three branches of government, at local, state, and federal level. But we also pray, Father, for those who protect us, that they would be used to protect us and not to oppress us, and that as they protect us from enemies, dangers, foreign and domestic, that there would be a ministry of the word to them as well. And many of them might come to know Christ. And so not only serve us as, in a civil sense, but serve us as brothers and sisters who are serving us in a civil sense. Father, we pray these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. I've owned this Bible since July of 73. And I'm sad to look down at the page and see that the binding is breaking up. But the reason we read from one of the reasons we read from the New American Standard is that it has this promise on their page V. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And since that was the Old Testament passage I had chosen to read, I could not read it from the New American. However, the New American Standard presents some problems for us in James. If you have a New King James, you may have the same problem, but verse 9 and verse 10 are telling us to boast. In verse 9, it says explicitly, "Let the brother of humble circumstances glory." Well, that word is often translated boast, not here in the New American. If you look in verse 10, you'll find the word glory is in italics, because there's a way you can write sentences, whether in Greek or English or most other languages, where you use a word once and it is implied in the second use. So that when we see in verse 9, for example, brother, we don't see it found in verse 10, but it is implied there. In fact, the translation should not be rich man, but rich brother. And brother should be in italics, because it is referring to a brother who is rich. But it's an implied word, just as glory or boast is implied in the second use. You use it just one more time. To be explicit, our translations do this. Now, boasting, I thought, and many of us would think, is not something we should do. We're not supposed to brag. But the word is used in the sense of boasting in several other other passages in the New Testament. And all my quotations are from the New King James. And I think, I'm not sure that any of them ever use the word boast. Oh, one of them does use the word boast. The others have other translations. And I was grieved as I looked at these verses in the New King James and the New American Standard and the ESV that they didn't use boast, but that the NIV did, because that's a good rendering for the word. Let's look then. Romans chapter 11, chapter 5 and verse 11 says, "And not only that, but we also rejoice, boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 31, again from the New King James, "that as it is written, he who glories or boasts," that's another rendering, "let him glory or boast in the Lord." It's the same word. 2 Corinthians 9:2, again from the New King James, "for I know your willingness," and here it is boast, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. And then Philippians 3:3, for we are their circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice or boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So we have the translation glory or rejoice. I think some translations have exult. But it's also legitimate in all of those occasions to render it as boast. This is the thing that we are just puffed up legitimately about. Please note that in none of these cases are we puffed up with ourselves or about ourselves. And then in verse 9 and verse 10 of James 1, the boasting has to do with circumstances. It has not to do with bragging about myself, but bragging about the set of circumstances which I find myself in. Now, these three little verses are continuing a theme that James has had, and that theme is that of trial. You see, he's telling us that to be a poor brother, or actually a humble brother, we'll come to that in a moment, is a trial. And then he spends most of his time telling his readers that to be rich is a trial. Well, I'm sure most of us would say, well, that's a trial I'm willing to live with. And I would be too. Except that there's a problem there, and that problem is what Scripture itself teaches us. So I actually want us to look first at the trial of the rich, and then come back to the trial of the poor. And part of the context for verses 10 and 11 in Scripture is to remember Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, a young man comes to Jesus, and this young man comes to Jesus and says, you know, I'm willing to follow you. And we're told in the text that Jesus looks on this young man and loves him. And he gives him the most discouraging words possible. And the young man leaves, and then Matthew tells us editorially that this man was rich. And then we hear these words. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Given the outlook on life that was common at the time, the disciples are blown away by this. They are totally flabbergasted. When they heard it, they're greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? There are periods in time of the Reformed faith where exactly that attitude was taken on. Well, if you're rich, then it must be because you are full of God's favor, and he has specially put his favor upon you, and therefore you must really be a spiritual person. And if you look at the Old Testament promises, you would come to the conclusion, particularly those given in Deuteronomy, that if you walk with God, good things are going to happen to you. And therefore, if you are poor, you must not be walking with God. And if you are rich, then you must be walking with God. And that's the kind of attitude that the disciples are blown away with. If that's the case, who then can be saved? And I couldn't ignore the following verse. Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now here's the thing we need to note as the background for this passage in James, is the Bible nowhere says anything the equivalent of it is impossible for a poor man to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's no equivalent to that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a poor man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the scriptures do not lift up the poor just because they're poor, and they do not claim that the poor are virtuous just because they're poor, but it has a particular warning for the rich. In other words, being rich is a trial and a burden. Again, I'm willing to try that burden, right? We had this week, I loved hearing this, because while I'm not nearly as mathematical as Heath or his brother, People were rushing out and taking their one in 750 some million dollar chance to pick up $500 billion. And in Nebraska, the people who buy the lottery tickets, what they tell them, the news said that they get about $750,000 every week. But that night, they got $750,000 in a single night. And guess how many people in Nebraska won? Not one. Which means the state's got, aside from their costs and so forth, they've got a lot more cash to spend, don't they? Isn't that wonderful for the state? But that means that's also $750,000 that's not in the pockets of Nebraskans, but oh well, that's their problem. But you see, being rich is a burden. It's an encumbrance. Maybe we should look at being the poor first to understand this. Let's look then at verse 9. Let the brother of humble circumstances. It doesn't say the brother who's poor. One of the things that kind of was fingers on the chalkboard for me with Dr. Cravendon's commentary is he kept talking about the poor. Now, the brother of humble circumstances might well be poor. It's also the brother who is lowly is a possible rendering. It really means the brother who is insignificant and unimportant. When Paul writes to the Corinthians and says there are not many noble, not many wise, not many rich, that's exactly what James is saying here. To the brother who, when they're born, they have kids, and they die, and nobody except their family notices it, and three or four generations later, nobody even knows that they lived, not even their great-grandkids or great-great-grandkids. They're gone. They left no mark on the world. They may be poor, or they may just be a very humble means, but they certainly are not people that the great and rich and powerful take any note of whatsoever. And what does James tell them? That they are to boast or glory or rejoice or exalt in their high position. It's a contradiction in terms. If you have the rendering, the brother of lowly circumstances in his high position, that would be a better rendering. I don't have my New King James here. I don't remember how it's rendered. But that's a better rendering because the whole point is we are to notice the contradiction, the glaring, what are you talking about kind of reaction. We should be bowled over by his words. He wants us to be. But he also wants us to understand why. You see, those who are of no account do not have the weight of such to hinder them in their race for the prize. If you don't have lands and fields and herds and factories and great wealth that you need to track, then you don't have that distraction from following Christ. Please note it. He's not saying those of humble circumstances or those who are lowly. Look at your text. He's talking about whom? The brother. He's talking in both cases about Christians. Those Christians who have little of this world's goods and those Christians who have a lot of this world's goods. And so when he refers to the brother, to the Christian, he's referring to, first of all, what is our high position in Christ? We are. We may not be very important. People may not care for us except for every November when they want our vote or when they want us to buy lottery tickets. But we count for a lot because we are sons and daughters of the King. We are adopted into the family of God. That is a high, that is an exalted position. And our lowly circumstances or our humble circumstances means we have little to distract us from that. And that's why we should brag about. Not brag that I'm poor, but brag that God's put me in a position where I don't have things that distract me from serving Him. Has anyone ever heard of a prayer warrior? Frequently when you hear someone describe that, you're actually talking about a person who is in another category. Anyone ever hear of a shut-in? You know, it's somebody who's so sick or so poor they can't get out of bed and come. In Christian history, many of the prayer warriors have been shut-ins, people who have abject poverty, and no abilities to do anything but pray. Now, that doesn't mean everyone's a shut-in is a prayer warrior, or that everyone's a prayer warrior is a shut-in, by no means. But that has often been the case, that those two circumstances went together. And that's all that this verse is saying. Brothers and sisters, if you consider yourselves to be of a lowly position, not necessarily poverty-stricken, it might apply to those of us who are poverty-stricken, but the trial is that we may not have anything. We may think that we're unimportant. We may wonder how we're going to pay our bills. We may wonder how we're going to educate our kids. Where's the food? If we're in enough circumstances, we might wonder where the food's going to come from without having to turn to the government for aid. We might have a lot of those things on our mind, but what James is telling us is don't. Don't you understand that your lack of these things strips you of anything that should prevent you from seeking to serve God? And that's the trial. The trial is to understand that this low set of circumstances is a high position. You've already gotten off the blocks. You're wearing your tracksuit. I remember when basketball players wore really short shorts instead of down below their knees. And I don't know what track runners wear, but again, they used to wear really short shorts and really light little shoes so that they had nothing to hold them back. So they could run as fast as they possibly could run. And that's exactly what this verse is talking about. And then it turns to those Christians who have a lot of this world stuff. And again, my reaction would think, well, I'm not rich, so it doesn't apply to me. But no, I'm not rich as far as Americans are concerned. And I don't know that any of you would qualify for being rich as far as Americans are concerned. But you've been to Cambodia. Are we rich? Yeah. And I got to spend 3 weeks in Uganda. Yeah. I'm rich. I told you about the faucets, right? The pastor had a two-room house. It was a brick house with a metal roof. And they were lucky. The only faucet for the neighborhood was only two doors down. I remember sitting in the room with a girl, and what's going on with you? I'm counting the faucets in my house. And when she explained, I started counting the faucets at the manse, remembering that there were two more outside. And our water's clean. We're rich compared to the Christians elsewhere. So we might not be rich compared to others around us, but we still have lots of stuff. And when I'm reading this, I'm thinking about, I have a collection of old computers. That's partly an investment and partly pleasure. And I can't even get at them. They're stored under the stairs. I've got Macintosh 128s. So far under the stairs, a few months ago I got to see them because I cleaned out some of the stuff, but since then I've had to shove some of it back. There's an encumbrance. Someone has said, one of the guys who likes Apple IIs said, you've got too many toys. And Janet says amen every time I quote that. Too many toys. I can't even play with my toys. That's exactly what these two verses are talking about. They are encumbrances. It's like trying to run a race with lead weights. Over at the manse, I've got some neat little ankle weights. They're supposed to put them on, exercise, and take them off. And, it works your muscles. And I've known people to practice for certain sporting events with things like that on, and then they take it off, and they just feel so light. I'd have to not only take off a lot of weight, but a lot of me to feel light. But these things are encumbrances. They weigh you down. It's like putting on a pack of rocks. Who's been in the Army other than Alan? Did they ever make you march with a pack of rocks? I've heard that happen.
They just made us carry our gear.
I've understood that sometimes punishment was they would put extra weights on. You were a good boy. Okay.
Right.
But that stuff weighs down. I saw my brother come back from I went to see him at Fort Dix. And he's a basic trainee. And he walks up. He's tall. In those days, he was 6'4". He has lost some height. And he comes up just kind of bent over and shuffling. And he says, I can't walk or talk to you. I think he just did a 40-mile hike. I don't know why he was tired. And full pack, had his M16 and all that kind of fun stuff. He was worn out. Brothers and sisters, look at the text. Let the rich brother boast in his humiliation. You see, not just rich, but he's influential. He's powerful. There are people who have demands on his time. He has responsibilities in the community. He has responsibilities for people who work for him. He has wealth that he needs to take care of. Look again at that catechism question about be diligent, or the scriptures, be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. I don't have that problem. He does. I don't have that distraction from walking with Christ. He does. Oh, but then I have my toys, don't I? So maybe this does apply to me. Or our television sets, or our computers, or whatever it is that distracts us. We, as Americans, have these things. And James is telling us to glory, or exalt, or rejoice, or boast in the fact that we are low, which is, again, the contradiction. You're talking about those who in human society are high, and you understand you're humiliated, or you are humble, you are low. You are low because you've got an encumbrance for running the race. It's also in this respect, what is it that ties the two together? They're brothers. What does the rich man have that the poor man doesn't have in eternity? Nothing. Which is why we come to this beautiful passage in the quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. Or not exactly a quotation, more of a reference. Let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Does anyone notice the grass outside? It's rich, green, growing. Matt, can't even talk to you. Who's my son-in-law? Matt had to mow his lawn yesterday. Janet told me that, and I said, what? In February? Well, they're moving. And I guess the last time he just did a quick licker or didn't, and so it has grown. Well, it's got to be mowed before the Navy takes the house back, and he had to edge it and other stuff. And did they have to move snow to mow it, I wonder? I got to mow the grass, but I've got 6 inches of snow on it. This could be an interesting problem. But the reference here is not to the dead of winter, but really to the sirocco, to the wind, the drying winds of the summer. When we lived in Chinook, Kansas, and in Fort Scott particularly, I remember, it would be lush and green through the 4th of July, and then the winds came from the southwest. And within a week, that nice, soft green grass crunched when you walked across it, and it stayed crunchy until late August, early September, when you'd get some rains. That's exactly what this is talking about. But notice, it's not talking about his things, but himself. He passes away. He passes away. Because we all die. Unless we are what Hal Lindsey, that great Reform scholar, are part of the terminal generation, we will all die. And it may be another 2 or 4 or 6,000 years before Jesus returns, because I have no clue when. My parents are hoping that Jesus will return before they die. Nice to hope for, but 2,000 years of people have gone before us hoping for that, and it hasn't occurred. We will more or less, we will pass away in just a short time. The sun rises with a scorching wind. It's not a direct quotation from Isaiah 40. In fact, some of it is also found in Psalm 103. Verses 15 and 6 through 17. As for man, his days are like grass, and as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Verse 11, the sun rises with a scorching wind. It withers the grass, its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. so too the rich brother in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. All the things that so easily distract us and they're so an encumbrance for us because of our stuff, we die. I can't take my Macintoshes and Apple IIs with me to the grave. Oh, you could bury me with them. Janet's going to have a roll-up dumpster come to the house. I've got to sell them just so that that doesn't happen. But see, if that's what in that, if that's our life, then we have a trial. We got stuff that keeps us from following Christ. So we glory in how low we are. That the one thing we do have is the thing that those who are low have. We have Christ. Both brothers, the humble and the rich, are brothers. And the position of being low, humble, or poor is a trial. And the reverse is also a trial. Remember the proverb? I meant to look it up. Somehow I managed to forget it. Where the statement was, don't let me be poor. Why? That I might steal, transgress your law. And don't let me be rich. Why? That I forget God. That proverb is, I'm convinced, is behind what James is writing here. Both are trials. And God allows us to have trials, but they're all preparatory for our life with him forever. Bear up under the trial. Again, I'm more than willing to volunteer to be the trial of rich. But when you see what Jesus says about it, maybe I shouldn't be so willing to do that. Consider these final words as we close from Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. But what things were gain to me? Now, Paul's not talking about wealth, but what? His heritage. Okay, a Pharisee of the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. In other words, I've given up everything. Remember Peter saying that to Jesus? We've given up everything to follow you. What do we get? Paul's saying the same thing. I've given up everything to follow him. And all the things I don't have are worthless. Like a Macintosh computer I can't even get close to, let alone to fire up and play with. They're worthless. And they're an encumbrance. They distract us. They hold us back from what Paul counts, that I may gain Christ. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. Those of us in this assembly can cite Paul's words to the Corinthians, referring to them in their culture and us in our culture. Not many noble, not many wise, not many wealthy, not many powerful, not here. And so we might identify with the person in verse 9 who is of lowly or humble circumstances. And yet, Father, it does apply to us also in the fact that compared to people that Ben and Beth and Kristen and Sarah have seen, the people that Vanessa ministers to in the Soviet Union, there are people who truly fit those circumstances. Indeed, compared to them, though maybe not compared to people around us here, but compared to them, verses 10 and 11 apply to us. At any rate, Father, you've allowed us to have trials. And as James tells us earlier in the passage, we need to rejoice with these trials. They are all designed, whether it is to be a nobody or to be a somebody. You have given them to those individuals because that's what they need to grow in grace. So let us rejoice and boast and understand that what might seem to be low is high, and what might seem to be high is low, at least as the world counts it. But as you count it, the value is much different. Let us shake off every encumbrance, as Paul urged believers in another epistle, that we may run the race and achieve the prize, to be like our Savior. And we beg this of you in His name. Amen.